I wanted to start a series in the morning about there's an app for that, and Melissa was all over the place in Africa, and when she started going day one, day two, and some of you who were here last week understood what she was doing, giving us almost a day-by-day report of what took place in Africa. She's just so thrilled. So I opened up the series last Sunday night, but I thought I need to have a brief review this morning of what we talked about, because there's an app for just about anything, any issue you have in life, from who you should marry and what you should purchase, when you should purchase it, should you lend money, should you do a lot of extracurricular activities, things that might be questionable, things that, you know, it talks about how people get along with one another. How do you resolve conflict? The scripture has an answer for everything. But I thought that the very first question that I got in the series was really one of the best ones for the series. And that question was this: how does one search the scripture for an answer to any given situation? In other words, you have a problem. You want to do the godly thing. What do you do to find the godly thing to do? Where would you find that in Scripture? How would you go about locating that? How would you do that? So I've come up with, here's how you do that. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, out of the NIV version, it reads this way: let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Now, here's the answer, the real answer now to the question, verse 16: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to the Lord. Secondary answer to the question is this: and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. One of the things that we have to do is allow the Word of God to dwell in us richly. And so how does the Word of God do that? Here's how it does that. And here's what it means for it to do that. That means that the Word of God dwells in us so much, and that we know the principles of Scripture, if not the exact address of the verse, we know the principles of Scripture and how we should act. And that becomes not secondary to us, but it becomes primary. In other words, when we get into a situation, And we are always forced to make a decision. Is that decision going to be bad, or is that decision going to be good? Is that decision going to satisfy what I want done, or is that that decision going to be to satisfy what the Lord, how the Lord would have us resolve that? For instance, someone has someone's dinged your car. Okay, someone's backed into it. In the driveway. I never use my family as examples. How would you react? You've just been in a fender bender somewhere. It matters not. You hit someone, someone hit you. What's your reaction going to be? Well, let's say they hit you, because that's going to prompt the negative reaction, most likely. You've hit someone. Your fault, I mean, if someone has hit you, it's their fault, and how are you going to respond? You idiot! What were you thinking? Why were you talking on? I saw you texting, I saw you talking on the phone. I'm calling 911 right now. And you let them have it. I mean, you are just, the adrenaline is pumping. And you are about to just clean their clock. Not literally, I mean, you're not going to really hit them. You're not going to become, well, some of you would hit them. But you get to the point, you say, well, how am I going to react to that? Or you can react when you get out of your car that someone has hit, that has put you behind on your schedule, that's going to mess up your schedule now for weeks, getting your car repaired and doing through all that stuff. You can get up and say to the guy, the person who hit you, "Are you okay?" The Bible has an application for that. Because the Bible doesn't want me to be angry at people, right? The Bible doesn't want me to rant and rave. I'm to show the image of Christ and what Jesus Christ would do. It's hard today, but think, it's only a car. Cars are going to get dinged. Cars are going to get an accident. Expect it. And if it doesn't happen to you, rejoice. But if it does, be prepared. That's hard. But how we react ought to be first. In other words, the first reaction of a person who doesn't know anything about Christ is going to be, "You stupid idiot." The reaction of the believer ought to be, "Are you okay?" And then you can call them a stupid idiot. But ask a sir. Oh. But you want to respond in a way that Jesus would have you respond. When that becomes first nature, then you know that the Word of Christ dwells in you richly. Because you can only have that reaction if the Word of Christ dwells in you richly. How does it get in there? Well, here's how. Turn to one more verse of Scripture. And it's in 2 Timothy, for those of you who are in Awana, don't even have to turn. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." In other words, when I'm confronted with a situation that challenges my response, one where I can react agitatedly, I can act angrily, or I can react in a godly manner, I'm going to know that because I've studied the Word. It's become a part of me. It indwells me. And it indwells me richly. And so I want to tell you how to get the Word of God in your mind. And how to get it in your life. Step number one. If you want to have the Word of God dwell in you richly, here's what you do. Number one, get a Bible. You can't have the Word of God apart from that. Get a Bible. Get one that you can read and understand. Some are locked into the King James. Good translation. Hard for me to understand. King James is sometimes very hard to understand for some folks. And that's why they don't read it. Find the Bible translation that is good and satisfies you. I personally use the NIV. It's a translation of the Bible. And what here's, and all the ones I'm telling you right now are translations of the Bible. The King James is a translation of the Hebrew and Greek Old and New Testaments. The NIV, which is the one I preach from and study from and key off of all the time, is a translation of the Hebrew and Greek. The New Living Translation is exactly what it means. It's a translation from the Hebrew and the Greek. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is new from Lifeway, is a translation from the Hebrew and the Greek. You see, Hebrew, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament written in Greek and Aramaic. What they've done, what the authors have done for these books, translators have done, they've gone back to the original languages. And we do have most of the original languages. And they were confirmed to us, the Old Testament particularly was confirmed to us in 1948 when they found the broken jar in, where it's in Getty somewhere. And a shepherd boy found the Old Testament, and it was hidden there in the jar. And it was intact, and it read just like the modern-day translations that we've been reading. I mean, exactly like the Hebrew. Now, what they've done is they've taken the Hebrew, and they said, now, how can I get people who don't read Hebrew to understand this writing, this sentence. They have translated it. Books like the Living Bible and the Message are paraphrases. They are not translations. Find yourself a good translation that you can understand and read it. That's number one. And number two, find the Bible. Number two, read it. Make sure it's one that you can understand. Now, here's another thing that you ought to have. You ought to have some books from which to study. I listed a number of books last week to the folks, and I'm going to read them off again pretty quick. And when you buy a Bible, invest in a good one. I've had this one now, I don't know how long. I gave it to myself at some point, you know. But I bought this at some point, I don't know, 10 years I've maybe had this Bible. Get a good one, because you're going to use it a lot. You know, so invest in a good one. Now, here's the first book that you need whenever you're reading the Bible. The first book you need is a dictionary, a Webster's Dictionary. If you can't understand the words that are written in the Bible, then you can't understand the Bible. Get a dictionary. The next book I would encourage every student, if you want to be a student of the Word, a workman who needs not be ashamed, if you want to study the Bible, then get not just a Webster's Dictionary, but get a dictionary that has the Old Testament and the New Testament words to it, where most of the words, the problem words in the text that you'll read, are in that dictionary, and that will give you the background of that word and what it would mean in Scripture in the day and age in which it was written. Because sometimes words have will change meaning. For instance, we have a word that's changing meaning in our culture right now. Your husband is returning from after being gone a period of time serving his country. And the wife stands back and says this, "Oh, I'm just so anxious for him to get here. I can hardly wait." And you think she means, wow, she's really looking forward to his getting here. She's anxious that he comes. Anxious is not, "I'm looking forward to." Anxious is, "I'm a little bit worried." Anxious comes from the word anxiety. I'm anxious, I'm nervous, I'm concerned, I'm a little on edge that he's coming back. If she was really looking forward to him coming back, she'd say, "Man, I'm just so eager for him to get here." That's why you consult a dictionary, because words are changing in definition. You get an Old Testament word because that will help. An Old Testament with a New Testament word dictionary. Next. You get a Bible dictionary. And you say, "Man, Pastor, this is going to run me an arm and a leg." Yeah. The books aren't cheap anymore. But you get a Bible dictionary. And what happens with a Bible dictionary that's different from a word dictionary, everything, it tells you some of the events in history that are in the Bible. It'll give you maybe a little location of where things are. It'll give you a definition. For instance, Sennacherib that we're reading in our one-year Bible has been mentioned a number of times. That Bible dictionary lets you know who Sennacherib was. So it's just a matter of finding out who's in the Bible, getting a little bit of the background and the history that helps you to understand what the verse is. That's what you do when you study the Scriptures. All right. Then the next book that you get is a concordance. Now, a concordance is simply a big book. Big book. That before computers were ever invented, some guy by the name of Strong sat down and counted and logged every word in the King James Bible. And he notated every time the word was used and where it was used. And then he compiled those words in an orderly form, in an alphabetical form, and he put them in. Not only did he say, "Here is the word that was used in the King James Bible," but he notated, was it a Hebrew word or a Greek word? And not only is it just a Hebrew word or a Greek word, were there similar words in the Hebrew, similar words in the Greek that would be defined as that same word? Like love has four definitions. Love is agape, phileo, eros, and stergos. Those are four definitions for the word love, four different Greek words. And you find them in the Scriptures. except Sturgos, which has a, I'm getting confused, it's there, just in a different form. But all those Greek words define love. By that, he's put a number. Now, if you say, Pastor, I'm really confused, that's okay, be confused. Come back tonight. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to follow a word using these books that I've photocopied them all, got everything all set up for tonight. You come back tonight, and we're going to study a word in this manner as I would study it in my desk. Okay? So you understand a little bit about what's going on. And then a Bible commentary. I use the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and what it is, it's just a very easy read commentary on every book in the Bible. If you can lift a Matthew Henry commentary on the whole Bible, good luck. It is in one volume, and it weighs about 30 pounds. So I would recommend the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And I tell you one thing. Here's a Bible that has changed my life and the way I approach scriptures is the one-year Bible. For years, Jeannie tried to get me to read the one-year Bible. I said, it's just a gimmick. Just someone making money to, you know, another way to make money on a Bible. But I promise you this. It has changed the way I read the Bible. I've read the Bible through before in years past, but not consistently every year. For the past 3 years, I have read the Bible through completely, word for word, and I've read the Psalms twice a year. It is a way to read the Bible consistently every day, has a short reading, 15 minutes, it takes me 10 to 15 minutes. It could take you longer if you just read a little bit slower than I do, and I don't know anyone who reads slower than I do, but really about 15 minutes, and to go through that once a day. And I'm okay with the daily bread and some of the other devotionals, but I just like to read the scriptures. I don't get into the daily bread. I don't do that. Why? Because I want to have the Bible dwell in me richly. Here's one more thing to help you understand some of the overarching concepts of Scripture, of what the Bible teaches about things. Take the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs and read them through once a month for a year. Here's how you do that. You take 5 Psalms a day, and 1 proverb, 1 chapter of Proverbs a day. And you will be able to read Psalms and Proverbs through in 1 month. And you do that every month for a year. You say, well, Pastor, if I've already read it once, why do I need to read it again? Hello. I've read the Bible every day for the last 40 years of my life, and I still don't know it all. I still forget it. Oh, yeah, that's where it is. Or I've never seen that before. I have to confess, over my last 3 years of reading the Bible, I've come across portions of the Bible. I said, I didn't know that was there. So you understand that if you want to become saturated with the Word of God, you got to get a Bible and read it. Now, some hot topics that are coming up in our election that people have asked about, and that we want to talk about just a little bit. One hot topic coming up in our elections is illegal immigration. What should the Christian's response be to illegal immigration? I know what the national response is. The national response is kick everyone out who doesn't belong here. Get them out of the country, get them in here legally. And from a governmental perspective, I understand their need to do that. I really do. But what's the Christian's response? There's a couple of verses, and I just took 2 this morning as I looked up in my concordance. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Tells me what I should do with illegal aliens coming into my country. At verse 18, it says this, God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love these who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. See what my response ought to be? I ought to love them. Food, clothing are tangible ways in which I'm to show love for them. Turn one more to another book of Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 14. 24 verse 14. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he's poor and he's counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. What's my response to be to the illegal alien or illegal immigration? Here's this. We have every right as citizens to love and accept these aliens, immigrants, into our land. It is the government's job to make sure they're here legally. I am not the government. And you say, well, Pastor, if the government says it's illegal to do that, why feed them? Why clothe them? Why do we educate them? Why do we try to teach them English as a second language? We're doing against what the government wants us to do. No, I'm sharing the love of Christ with them. I'm going to let my government take care of what my government needs to do. I'm going to let me take care of what I need to do. I have some mandates in Scripture to teach to treat all people kindly, fairly, justly, to pay them an equal wage if I use them for work, to educate them. That's my biblical response. That's what I'm supposed to do. My government has the right to send them back to their country if they so choose. But my job is to love them. My job is to teach them English as a second language, which is why we have one here on our campus a couple of days a week. That is why we support the International Christian Services with David and Sherry in Clearwater. That's why we support these people, because they're teaching them a language. Now, am I really breaking the governmental law? You know what? Peter and John were brought up with charges by the chief priests in the book of Acts, chapter 4. And what was their response? The official authorities told them, stop preaching Jesus or he will put you in prison. And the apostles' response is, you make up your mind which we ought to do. Should we obey you or should we obey God? Let's obey God, because we can't keep quiet. And they let them go, and they continue to preach the word of Christ. Folks, some of us cannot get to the foreign mission field. So you know what God has done? He has brought the foreign mission field to us. But they're stealing our jobs. Or taking, that is a whole other ball of wax. I'm going to let someone else take care of. But here's what my Christian responsibility ought to be to them. Love them. Show kindness to them. And minister to them as you would yourself, because frankly, you're just a stranger going through this land as well. So love them. So what's my response? Love them. What's the government response? Ship them out. So let Caesar do what Caesar does, but Christ does do what Christ does. Someone asked a good question. What's the Bible say? Can people use dance as a ministry to the Lord? And I know what some of you are thinking. No. Okay. You see, I turn back to Psalms 149 and 150. And I tell you something. There's a dance that pleases the Lord. In Psalm 149 and 150, here's what it says. Let him praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp, for the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. So let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. What's the biblical response? Yes. People can dance and honor the Lord doing it. Psalm 150. Notice what it says. Verse 4. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with strings and flute. Listen, we can celebrate what Christ has done for us by dancing. Now, is it a waltz? Is it a tango? Is it a paso doble? No. But there are ways to dance, to celebrate and praise the Lord. Christians are always putting on some kind of entertainment now in their churches. They'll do plays, cantatas, musicals, big productions. And within some of those productions, there need to be people who dance around because they're demonstrating the scene. And they're moving to the music. And does that bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, it can. But there is a wrong dance. There is a sensual dance. You know, I don't think we're going to bring honor and glory to the Lord by putting a pole up here on the stage. Do you? I don't think that's going to happen. But just as there is... I put thoughts in some of your mind that shouldn't even be there. But just as there is some dance that is good and evil, there are some songs that are good and evil, right and wrong. Songs that it's fine to listen to, but you wouldn't want to hear them performed in the house of God. So you have to measure everything. You have to begin to go back to that verse in Colossians that we read in verse 17. And it says this, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So whatever you do, if your conscience is clear as you're worshiping before the Lord, do it. Now, I said that there'd be some songs you'd never want to hear in church. And I want to give you an illustration of a song that I'm grateful wasn't sung, but was played by a saxophonist in a church I ministered at years ago. He was a brand new Christian. He had just come to know Christ as Savior, literally a few months old. And he got up with his saxophone on a Sunday morning. I was ministering music, and he said, hey, can I play my saxophone for the church and do a song for Jesus? Like an idiot, I said, sure. I didn't hear it. Big mistake. But here's what he played. He played the song, The Look of Love. The look of love is, you know the song, okay? Some of you are carnal enough, you know that song, and so do I. But here's the thing. He played that song. I had people come down after and said, you know that wasn't a Christian song. I said, I know that. But he played that song in all honesty with a heart of love to the Lord Jesus Christ because in some way he saw that love. That's all he saw in that song of what Christ did for him. And some have played songs like that in their ministry to God. And you know what? God accepted that song. In fact, God accepted that song a whole lot quicker than some of the songs I sang, being all Christian, because I would sometimes sing with wrong motives. This fellow did it with pure motivation. Pure motives. So can you dance? Absolutely. There's a right kind and a wrong kind. And you and God, and you generally know, what is good, what isn't. Anything that's sensual now is going to be wrong. From the way you dress, whether you're dressed or just dancing, the scriptures say that, okay? You just can't come dressed sensually and do some kind of dance, but you do it in a right... And that's why you know, raising crops? Can a North Carolina farmer who raises tobacco praise God for his bumper crop of tobacco? Yeah, he can. You know, I know you'll come to a disagreement with me on this part. Let me state up front. I hate smoking. I hate it. I despise it. It wrecks your health. It makes you stink like an ashtray. I hate it. Smokers are also not careful what they do with their butts. I don't like seeing cigarette butts in my yard. I don't like seeing cigarette butts on the yard here. But I've searched the scriptures, and nowhere can I find in my concordance the word tobacco. Nowhere in my concordance can I find the word smoking. It isn't addressed in scripture, to my knowledge. Now, my old pastor is here, and he could probably say, yes, it is. But I want to say, it isn't, you know, here's what was taking place back in the 1860s. The Germans got together, and they were praying for their brothers in England. And they were praying so hard because the brothers in England had taken up smoking. Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, smokers. And these men were praying for others who were following their example. And they were praying, and they were praying, and their prayers moved them to tears. And as they cried, as they prayed, and as they cried, the tears ran down their cheeks and dripped into their beer. There are certain things not right for me. There are certain things not right to do morally. I'm not endorsing smoking at all. But you know what? Those farmers have every right to thank God for the crop that came up, for the money they made off of it, and allow the people to do with what they would. Sure, could they raise another crop, a different crop? Maybe. Maybe. But, you know, sometimes the government prohibits people now from growing certain crops in certain climates. So, but you see, it all comes back to whatever you do in word or deed. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish there was a cut and dried answer for every, where the Bible addressed specific questions. The Bible deals in the generalities. You have to know where to find them. I found the aliens looking under the verses on looking for strangers is the word in the King James that it uses for that. So you just have to kind of think of some of the different words. Use the King James Bible. Oh, by the way, the concordance, Strong's, is keyed to the King James Bible, but they do now have a version of Strong's. They call it the Strongest Concordance, and it is keyed to the New International Version using the numbers that are in Strong's. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about with the numbers for Strong's, please come tonight, because I want you to know the tools, because you need to know, and I need to know, what do the Scriptures say for me? I'm afraid that some of us, just all we get about the Scriptures is what a preacher tells them in 30 minutes or 45 minutes of a Bible study on a Sunday morning. That's all the Scripture, that's all the teaching people get. And I think that you are responsible for your life, your Christian life, your walk with the Lord. Therefore, you ought to know how to handle the Word of God. There are some tools that you need to have to handle the Word of God. Why? So that you may know that whatever situation comes up in your life, you'll know how to research it from the Scriptures. Because the last thing you want, I promise you, the last thing you want is my opinion. You want to know, what does the Lord have to say on this issue? What is the Lord's mind? And so I could say, add prayer, add counsel from godly people, but don't get their opinions. Read books on issues that deal with certain subjects. Read up on it. But that's how you'd find out primarily How do you find out the problems in scriptures and how do you look them up? You have to have the Word of God dwell in you richly. And that's how. Are you happy? I'm happy. Because you know what? If you did that, there'd be a whole lot less problems in the church, in churches, if people just understood what the Word of God had to say. Now, someone was saying this morning in our Sunday school class, but there are some people who have read the Bible, they just don't understand it. It just doesn't connect. I know that. You'll always have those. So what's my responsibility? My responsibility is to help that person who will never connect it or hasn't connected the dots just yet. My responsibility to them is this, to be the example of Christ, to help to teach and admonish and encourage them to live by the Word of God. This book, honestly, to the best of my ability, this book governs my life. And I know that it governs yours, but we need to know what it says. That's why I study it. And I thank you for the privilege you've given me to study the Scriptures. I have a unique privilege of spending hours a day in the pages of this book. And I thank you for that privilege. And so that I can come here and teach you what it has to say. But that doesn't dismiss your own application. Father, thank you for the Word of God that will teach us how to look for situations, teach us in any situation, especially the Psalms and Proverbs, of what your thoughts are on any given matter. We just have to know how to connect the dots. And so that comes as we grow in our faith and as we study the Scriptures. May we know how to do that by your grace, through a person of the Holy Spirit who can address these issues in our life, that we might live a life pleasing to you. In the name of Jesus I pray, amen. Now before you go anywhere, we're having dinner. And Loyal's going to make a presentation before dinner, then I'm going to pray for the meal. So please hang with us just a minute, would you? Because I quit early anyhow. Go ahead.